Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our path and a light to our feet. We pray that you would walk in that path, that you would follow that light. And Father, we thank you that your word speaks to every area of life. It speaks to all that you have called us to do. We pray that you would be faithful and fruitful disciples of Christ and loyal members of your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
What I want to do this morning is spend a few minutes just talking about some more stuff that's in Revelation 12 and also ties into Matthew chapter 2. There's we can just go on and on with this kind of thing, but there's some more things that are really, really interesting, I think, and I think worthy of further discussion. Here's one thing to think about, and this is, I put politics in the title of the sermon. I think this very much relates to that. It is crucial to note that both Matthew 2 and Revelation 12 tell us about an attack on a baby. Now, you know, you read that, and our sensibilities being what they are, we might think, you know, who in their right mind would try to kill a baby, or, you know, as Herod tries to do, lots of babies. The reality is our culture, as we're all too familiar with, is incredibly Herodian in light of Matthew 2, or you could say incredibly satanic. In light of Revelation chapter 12, because our culture kills far more babies than Herod ever dreamed of. Herod killed children. He killed the children in Bethlehem because he hated the child. Because our culture, speaking of our culture at large in general, because our culture despises Christ, our culture has come to despise children. If you despise the child, you will despise children. That's what you see in Matthew 2. That's what you see play out in Revelation chapter 12. You might say, you know, our culture does not welcome children or does not like children because children threaten selfishness. They threaten our power. They force us out of ourselves because they demand love and attention and care. They demand us to take responsibility. They demand that we make sacrifices. They demand that we plan for the future. All those things are true, but ultimately, a culture that is anti-child is anti-Christ. At the root of despising children is despising the child, Christ, the Christ child, Christ himself. And we live in a world full of Herods, a world full of people who don't want to welcome children. Jesus, of course, gave us the flip side of this in the Gospels when he said, if you receive a child in my name, you receive me. The children that God gives to his people come bearing Christ's name. If we receive that child and welcome that child, we're welcoming Christ himself. But that's not the only political angle on this text. Herod, you could say, more generally represents the politics of the world or the politics of the dragon, and Christ and the church represent an alternative politics, the politics of the lamb who was slain, a politics based on sacrificial love. A lot of times, I think, non-Christians better understand the political implications of the gospel. They understand more clearly the political implications of the gospel than believers do, than Christians do. The gospel is not apolitical and cannot be made political. It has everything to do with politics. It's all about a king and a kingdom. It's all about Christ's reign. I mean, even in Revelation 12, we saw this. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's a different kind of politics, an alternative politics. It's as N.T. Wright says, a revolutionary way of being revolutionary, but it's still deeply, deeply political. Herod was threatened by Jesus because Jesus was a king. Had Jesus just come to offer people a personal and private experience of God's presence in their lives, a sort of warm inner glow, there would have been no need to kill him as a baby. There would have been no need to try to kill him as an adult. That simply wouldn't have bothered anybody. But Jesus came to bring in a kingdom. A lot of times today when we use the word gospel, people in the church today will use that term to describe a personal experience, an experience that gives you peace and it gives you comfort and it gives you warmth and assurance and those kinds of things. And certainly the gospel includes those things. But in the first century, the term gospel itself was a political term. When the Caesar, when the emperor had a son, and his heralds went all throughout the empire to announce that fact. You know what they called that? They called that an evangelion. They called that a gospel. That's how they used the language. That's what it meant. So when Jesus and the apostles begin using this term of gospel, that's the background. This is how Wright describes it. He says the word gospel in Paul's world meant the accession of Caesar. And when Tiberius or Nero came to power, the imperial heralds did not go around saying, there is this new experience you might like to try on for size, namely, you might like to give allegiance to Caesar if that suits you and if that's where you are right now in your own personal journey. No, they said, Tiberius is emperor, get down on your knees. The world has a new king, a new emperor. Serve him. Be loyal to him. You're his subjects. Live like it. That's what gospel means. It's the announcement of a new king. It's the announcement that the king has come, that the king is now reigning. That's how the word works. And that's why the very word gospel itself tells you that God is declaring war. The gospel is an assault on the world's systems, the world's values, the world's philosophies. It's an assault on the world's definitions of peace and justice. You know, why did Herod become a murderer? You know, why didn't, when he heard this news from the Magi, why didn't he just say, oh, how wonderful, or at least how interesting? Why was he so enraged? Why was his response a political response? Because he knew that Jesus was going to shake up the kingdoms of the world, that he was bringing in a new world. See, if Jesus really was going to be a king, Herod was right to be scared. He was right to see Jesus as a rival. It's interesting that Revelation 12 makes use of Psalm 2. And we read Psalm 2 this morning, but if you turn there real quick and you look at it, you'll see how deeply political it is from beginning to end. It starts off with political leaders who are in rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's against his Messiah or against his Christ. So the psalm begins with the leaders of nations, political rulers, civil magistrates, civil rulers, plotting to overturn the rule of God so they can rule in accordance with their own desires and dictates and their own laws instead of according to the law of God. And then in verses 4 to 6 you get God's response. The one who is reigning in heaven laughs at them in his anger. He rebukes them and he says, I have installed my chosen king on my holy hill, on his throne. God's response is to laugh at them, to mock them, to say, you know, your kingdoms are nothing. You know, how do you think even the most powerful earthly dictators have looked from God's heavenly throne? They don't look like much. They're puny, they're small, they're nothing. He can do with them as he pleases. And then you've got in verses 7 through 9, the Father speaking to the Son, or this is a recording of what the Father says to the Son. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. See, that's what's alluded to in Revelation 12. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, so what is this? It's interesting, this today I have begotten you. We might think that refers to perhaps the eternal generation of the Son, as the Father has always had a Son, or perhaps it refers to the birth of Jesus when he enters into human history as a human being. It's actually used in Acts chapter 13 and possibly also in Romans chapter 1 to refer to the resurrection. It's when Jesus rises from the dead that he is declared and appointed to be king over the whole world. That's the moment of his enthronement in this special way. And that's when God begins to give him the nations as his inheritance. And that's why if you go back to the Old Testament, you see all these promises about how the nations will be blessed. The nations, even the furthest away nations, the nations that were once at enmity with Israel, will come to worship the true God. How will that happen? It will happen as they are subdued to Jesus Christ as king, as they come to pledge their allegiance to him. And then at the end of this psalm, you have David's advice. Remember, David is speaking as one king to all the other kings, all the other civil rulers. He says, therefore, be wise, O kings, Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, that's a sign of homage and loyalty and affection. This is one king speaking to other kings, telling them, give up your power, you know, your claims to autonomy, and instead serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Use your power in a way that pleases Christ. That's what it's about. Put your trust in him, put your hope in him, and if you don't, he'll be angry with you. See, every nation, every ruler, every person is going to be smacked with that rod of iron. And one of two things will happen. Either it will destroy you if you don't put your trust in him, or it will be a way of humbling you and remaking you, making you new. I mean, remember, when Paul talks about conversion, he talks about it as a death and resurrection. So there's a slaying that takes place, but then a rising and becoming a new person. And it can be either way. It's our response. Will we respond in the right way or the wrong way? And that's what Psalm 2 is about. But it's deeply political, and you see that all throughout. I think one thing that American Christians have a hard time with is taking seriously the kingship of Jesus. You know, our ideas of monarchy are kind of laughable. You know, we rebelled against the monarchy in Great Britain when we were part of the British Empire. And then, you know, our idea of monarchy today is, you know, you have the British still have a monarchy, but it's kind of a ceremonial thing. And other than just kind of celebrity status that it brings those people, it doesn't really do much. It doesn't really have much real world purchase. Of course, we've got to understand the kingship of Jesus in a very, very different way. If Jesus is king, that means he has a kingdom. We are members of his kingdom. We are to be loyal to him above all other loyalties. That's our true citizenship. That's where our highest loyalty lies. And if Herods are still on the earthly thrones, the worldly thrones, we've got to understand that sooner or later there's going to be conflict. There's the story of Martin Niemöller, who was a pastor who organized the Christian resistance, a pocket of faithful Orthodox believers in Nazi Germany, who took their stand against Hitler and what Hitler was doing, and who saw through the lies and the deception. Now, I talked about lies and deception. It's a really extreme example, but Nazis Germany is a great example of that. I mean, Hitler rose to power as a sort of arch-conservative who said, we don't want to conflict with Christian ideals in any way, and portrayed the whole thing as this outworking of Christian truth, when, of course, in reality, it was of the Antichrist, not of Christ. And many saw through that and were not willing to do much about it. Those who did often paid for it with their lives. There's a story of Martin Niemöller, who was one of a few hundred German pastors who publicly took a stand against Hitler from his pulpit and in his writings, and he was thrown in prison for it. And a chaplain in the prison, who had known Niemöller from many years before, was shocked to find Niemöller, you know, this good guy, shocked to find Niemöller in prison. He said, what are you doing in prison? And Niemöller said to him, what are you not doing in prison? If you were really faithful, you'd be here with me. That was the point. And, of course, that's true. We've got to understand that if a Herod-type ruler is on the throne, sooner or later, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be opposition, because obedience to Jesus will always provoke opposition in a fallen world. That's just the way that it is. We should see that same kind of double response that we see in Matthew 2 taking place in our own lives. Matthew 2, you see some who are drawn to Jesus and others who are repulsed by him. And if our lives are clear testimonies to Jesus in word and in deed, we're going to find some who are drawn to Jesus through us, who see Jesus in us and who want to come to Jesus because of us. And at the same time, we're going to see some who are provoked to opposition and hatred and who oppose us precisely because we look like Jesus, we live like Jesus, we speak the truth of Jesus. If nobody's ever attracted to Jesus through your life, all you ever do is offend people, you're not doing things right. But if you never offend anyone, if no one ever gets angry because of the way you live your life, no one's ever offended, you're compromised. You're not doing things right. If that's the case, either. You're not doing your job the way that you need to. Now, here's something else that's interesting. If you go back over to Revelation 12. verse 11. How do the saints overcome? How do we participate in and share in the victory of the Lamb over the dragon? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. I talked about that in the service. And by the word of their testimony. It speaks of the word of their testimony, but of course testimony is broader than just the words that we speak. It's the way we live our whole lives. So if you want to talk about the politics of the Lamb over against the politics of the dragon, it means love, it means service, it means forgiveness, it means speaking the truth, it means joy, it means sharing, it means generosity, it means discipline, it means accountability, it means wise stewardship, it means being a blessing to those around you. I think it's important for us to remember. And this is becoming more and more true even in the Bible Belt, even in places where the church still has a much greater presence than it does in other places. But we need to remember, non-Christians, by and large, think that we hate them. Non-Christians, by and large, think that we hate them. If you want to know it's at the root of things like hate crime legislation, this is it. They think that we hate them. And so we have to show them that's not true. We have to show them in all kinds of very tangible ways that we do love them, that we're not afraid to offend them if we have to because of our loyalty to Christ, but that we do love them and that we will serve them, we will forgive them, we want to share the joy of Christ with them. That's what we're called to do, to show them that. But there's a third thing there. If you look at that verse, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So that's foundational. That's the cross. That's how we conquer because that's how Jesus conquered. By the word of their testimony, we bear witness to Jesus by how we live our lives, especially by the truth that we speak. And then it says something, a third thing in verse 11. They did not love their lives to the death. Now, what does that mean? What is that all about? What does it mean to not love your life unto death? I think it's important for us to remember this because this is not, it's not something that we face on a day-to-day basis, but Christians throughout the world today do and Christians throughout history have. To say that they did not love their lives unto death means that they loved Jesus more than they loved life itself, more than they loved money, more than they loved family, more than they loved comfort or popularity or status or anything else. They loved Jesus. It's not just they were loyal to him, but they loved him more than anything else. There are fellow Christians, members of our family, brothers and sisters all around the world who suffer every day because they love Jesus. And I think it would be very, very foolish for us to think that that kind of thing could never happen here. You know, to think, well, we're Americans. We Christians are kind of at home here. We never have to worry about persecution. That's just not a fear that we need to have. I don't think that's a safe place to be. We should be thankful for that, grateful for that, if that is the case, but we should not think that we could never find ourselves in a situation where we would be tested in this same kind of way. In fact, I would say we need to be looking at our brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout history who have suffered for their faith, and we need to be taking notes, learning how they did it, learning how they do it, how they remain faithful, how they suffer faithfully, even when it costs them dearly. Because again, we've got to understand, in a fallen world, where Herods occupy thrones of power, as they do in so many places in our world, doing the right thing can get you killed. Doing the right thing can get you killed, or at least seriously hurt, seriously injured. Let me tell you a few stories. There's a man by the name of Noble Alexander who was a pastor down in Cuba. And he was carrying on a very effective ministry, especially to the youth, where he was in Cuba. And of course, the powers that be did not like this. And so after trying to intimidate him and bully him into submission, they finally began to openly persecute him. And here's the account of what he experienced for refusing to renounce Christ and for continuing to go on in his ministry. He was taken into captivity. And in captivity, he suffered food poisoning because they forced him to eat maggot-infested meat. He lost consciousness being dunked in an icy lake while bound. He passed out three times from the pain of being whipped with electrical cables. He sustained gunshot wounds in his hand, leg, and thigh. They would just shoot him, not in a place where it would kill him, but just in a place where it would really, really hurt him. He spent 90 days inside a coffin-like box where he could barely move because he would not give up his Bible. He was dumped into a cesspool of rotting debris and putrid excrement for 3 hours. His hardest suffering came when his wife, who was also a professing believer, left him, divorced him. She did not want to be in this dangerous situation herself and left him. He said after it was all over, when he was finally released, he said, "No one can be truly certain of his faith and endurance until he is forced to test them." Here's another take, another story. This is from a small Asian country. The actual country is not named, but it's a small Asian country. There was an assassin, part of a terrorist group, named Ranjit, and he had gunned down a lot of officers, and he had done a lot of bad things and had this reputation as a cold-blooded killer. But he was converted. He was converted through the witness of a pastor and got to know this pastor very, very well. This pastor had witnessed to him, and he had been brought to the faith and then began to become something of a preacher himself, share this new truth that he had learned. That's how the story goes. Through this new believer's preaching and changed life, many other people were converted. But the terrorist group of which he had been a part demanded that he continue to work with them. When he refused, they came to the pastor's home where he was hiding out and demanded that he come out. The pastor hit him and was about to be killed in his place, but rather than allow his pastor to die, he came out and handed himself over. Ranjit was beaten to death, his final message, his final words being, "Tell my pastor I died a believer." Now, I'm not trying to insinuate anything here, that I'm hiding you in my house and they come. But this kind of thing happens in the world every day. This kind of thing goes on. We don't have to experience it. We can be grateful for that, thankful for that, but we need to be ready if it ever did. There's another story of a woman, a Christian in and actually another Asian nation, and a new local dictator had come into power in her area, the area where she was, and she was well known for spreading the gospel and doing good deeds in the name of Jesus, helping the poor in the name of Jesus, and he told her to stop. And again, he tried to bully her, intimidate her, silence her, get her to stop doing what she was doing. And finally realized that this was not going to be so easy to get her to stop, and had her called in before him, and he said to her, "You've got to stop." And he said, "Don't you know that I am the one who can chop off your head?" And she looked right back at him and said, "Don't you know I am the one who does not care?" She wondered what. And she just would not be stopped. Again, that kind of thing happens all over the world. She did not love her life unto death. She loved Christ more than life itself. So she did not care what suffering or torture or pain it might bring into her life. She was ready for it. The question for us is, are we ready for it as well? There was several years ago, this was back in the 80s, there was a Gallup survey that was taken, I think basically the whole country. And they found about 90 million Americans profess to be born-again Christians. That's the terminology that the survey used. So really serious Christians, that was the idea. And this is how one guy analyzed those survey results from this Gallup poll. He said, "Point a gun at each of the 90 million people who, according to Mr. Gallup's poll, are born-again Christians. Tell them to renounce Christ or have their heads blown off, and then take a recount." He said, "I think Gallup, like Gideon, would find his troops dwindling. Actually, the price probably wouldn't have to be so extreme today. Threatening to confiscate their TV sets might produce the same results." And that's very sad, but it's probably true. And we got to ask ourselves, what if God were to bring upon us a situation where we had to suffer for our faith? What choice would we make? What choice would our church make? Where would we stand as a community? Would we waver at all? Would we flinch at all? Would we love our lives unto death or not? That's the question of Revelation chapter 2, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is a call to suffer faithfully, even when the dragon attacks. You know, it's interesting that I talked about how, with the false teaching and with the persecution, in both of those instances, those are Satan's two tactics, his two strategies. both of those cases, you see God protects his people. But we know, and it's self-evident from the rest of biblical history, it's self-evident from history since the closing of the canon, that protection does not always mean that we don't get a scratch. God ultimately will protect us and will save us, and we're safe and we're secure in the love of Christ. But that doesn't mean we won't have to suffer. And I think a lot of times it's way too easy for us as Christians to focus on all the good things that we know God ultimately wants us to have. And we say we want those things now, and surely God wants us to have those things now. Surely God wants us to have an easy life. You know, I think we ought to change up the evangelistic track to say, you know, it says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What about God loves you and has an extremely painful plan for your life? Because that may well be what it is. Okay, let me stop there and let's talk.
I think that, you know, when you hear about martyrs and stuff, certainly there are two of us that have been put in real, you know, real life in these situations. But there are things suddenly that we fear just about as badly as the loss of life. It could be our reputation. It could be our love of comfort. It could be giving up, relinquishing an area of pride that you will just pull to your death before you will let it go. And I think Christ calls us to die to all those things. And, you know, whether it's your, like I said, like your reputation or fear of being rejected, you know, you won't share. I know especially, you know, when I was in college, I mean, y'all go to Sanford, you might not face, but at Auburn, you were running the risk of just being run out on the rail in like a philosophy class or where they're discussing these things, to let it be known that you are a Christian or you're you know, you preach on this morning that you don't believe in evolution. In fact, find it preposterous even to say that on a public campus. You risk a lot. And I'd say most Christians don't make a peep.
Yeah.
So it's subtle.
It is. Yeah, you're right. We face subtle pressures to compromise.
Very absolutely. Real, though.
Very real. Yeah. You're right. You're right.
Happy Darwin Day, by the way.
What's that, Nick?
Happy Darwin Day, by the way. I think that's the best.
Jeff.
For me, it seems like what kind of pain are you going to have? I think we got this illusion that you got money and that you're not going to have any pain in your life. And as I've gotten older and gotten to know people with money, if you look in our culture, you know, who has what the culture claims to make you happy? Money, fame, that's these Hollywood people. And you know how they die? They die from drug overdoses and suicides. And so, and they're not happy. You're going to have pain. I think your life is going to be full of pain. You're going to have problems, whether it's, you know, problems a Hollywood star would have or a Christian servant would have. I think it's what kind of, you know, what kind of pain you're going to have.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great point. Yeah, the pain is unavoidable. Yeah, that's like what I was saying about Psalm 2. Everybody's going to get smashed with a rod of iron. What's going to happen to you? Is that going to be a death to you or a way to new life? Right.
Follow up on Bobby's comment. I mean, sometimes in our more Christianized culture, and when you're alone in a foreign country, it's more obvious, but in our more Christianized culture, it does seem like that pastor story with the Aztecs. When the Spaniards invaded, there were enough Aztecs that if they joined together and were one force, there would not have been a battle. I mean, the Spaniards would have been thrust back, but because they were so afraid that they weren't united, they didn't have clear leadership, they were a very diffuse people, they were conquered. Where I wonder with the Gallup poll, if there was clear leadership and united, and all those, how many million people saw the first, but, you know, face the gun and say, and stay firm. How many would be rallied and union?
Yeah, that's a great point.
It seems that we often have the numbers in that Auburn class. I mean, it's Auburn. It's not.
The numbers were there, but they were spiteful.
Right, and it's when you do speak up,
it emboldens others.
You get pats on the back, actually. And all of a sudden, you flip the tide. The fundamentalist atheist philosophy professor has rocked on his heels with all the opposition. So I think we have much larger numbers, and I think we're sometimes more Christianized than we do, but we aren't united, and we don't have clear leadership on how to wage that war.
Well, that would certainly seem to be the case throughout church history. You know, there's a saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that when one guy's willing to die faithfully, you've got a whole army of people who are willing to die faithfully as well. And it's like it's contagious almost. You know, you have that godly and faithful example set before you, and then others are willing to imitate it. And there's definitely something to that. We were made to imitate others, leaders, and that's certainly true. And
kind of twisting a little bit of what Ryan said, I think in Christianity, we do have clear leadership. What we don't have is faithful followers. We tend to just love our comforts and our status and that more than, how Christ tells us to live. If we would have more faithful followership through the leader, then we would be somewhat bold.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
How is it coming up, Arthur?
Okay, other comments, questions, thoughts that you've had? Josh?
Yeah, just to chime a little bit with what Ryan said, too. I think it's also important to keep in mind, you hear those kind of stories, and the first thought, I have, I'm sure everyone else has, too, is like, well, I have no idea, if I had to, put it to the test, I bet you I would come up short in that situation. But all of those people who go through that persecution and come out faithfully, will say on the other side of it, there's nothing in and of themselves when faced with that situation that, made them overcome it. They just kind of goodwill, just kind of, love the Lord enough. At the end of the day, you just have to pray that the Holy Spirit, will give you the strength. And those type of people, many of whom are, haven't even been in faith nearly as long as, Christians here in America, that's just evidence of the power of the Spirit to come into someone's life, and at that critical point, they stay faithful.
Yes.
And that's what you just kind of have to pray for if you are with that test, because in and of ourselves, put a gun in my face, I'm gonna walk away every time. But through prayer and praying to the Holy Spirit, you pray that if that ever does happen, you can make the right choice.
Yeah, Jesus talked about when he had dragged before kings, which is interesting. They wanted to bear witness to kings, they wanted to get to Caesar. That's all of Acts is about getting to preach the gospel to Caesar, and Paul's going to get to is just in chains, which is maybe not the way he thought of it, thought it would happen, but that's what happens. But Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're dragged before kings. The Holy Spirit will give you words to say. I think the Holy Spirit gives us the grace that we need. But I also think it would be foolish to act as though that's not the outcome of living a righteous life daily in all kinds of small ways. If you can't die to yourself and the small sins you're tempted to commit day by day, and you just kind of get used to living for yourself and comfortable that way, when the time comes, there's no guarantee. But if you are practicing a way of life where you're dying to yourself, you're living sacrificially, you're learning how to forgive wrongs, then when the time comes, the moment of testing comes, you're ready. There's a story of a Korean foreign exchange student who was studying at a school in Philadelphia, I think it was. And this guy was, he was just a faithful, good guy, hadn't done anything wrong, but just some guys one day just decided to beat him up, and they did. And his parents flew over to come to the trial, the hearing for these young guys who had just beaten up their son, and they listened to the whole trial basically unfold, sitting there silently, and at the end came up and said to the judge, just what the verdict was going to be pronounced, they said, we have forgiven the boys for what they've done. These boys don't have a home. We're Christians. We want to take them in and raise them ourselves in with you. And this judge, who was just a hardened judge, not known for showing any emotion in the court, broke down in tears. And he had to tell him, he said, I'm sorry, justice in my court doesn't work that way. We're called to practice a different kind of justice, a justice that includes forgiveness, a justice that includes sacrificial love, a justice that by the world scale of values doesn't make a lot of sense, that really confounds the world when they see it practiced. That's the politics of the land, okay, not the politics of the dragon. That's what we're called to live out. And I think that when those kind of opportunities come, when God puts those opportunities before us, seizing them and living faithfully in the midst of them, we don't know what God will do. God may do all kinds of incredible things for us, through us. You just have to see what God will do. But, I mean, there's just story after story after story where when God's people are faithful in these things, whether big things or small things, God changes the world around us through our faithfulness. That's not winning the victory. The victory's already been won. You know, I was trying to say that in the sermon, that we're not trying to attain the victory, hoping we can get there. I mean, the victory's already been won. We work from the victory, not to the victory. But because of that, we've got security. You know, we can do these things because we've got that security that Christ has already won the victory. We've probably got just a couple minutes left before the kids come out. Anything else or any questions or further comments you want to make?
Admonition in scriptures to God itself, that I must decrease and he can increase. Hey, we're supposed to die every day.
Yeah.
I mean, really?
Yeah.
We're supposed to die every day.
Yeah.
I was telling Rich, we were talking about something else. I said, you know, especially us guys, man, because we're bigger and stronger and grew up, and our culture teaches us to be, you know, like, if we're not ruthless with ourselves, we're going to be ruthless with other people. But if you're ruthless on yourself, you'll find that you can be tender with other people. But if you're tender with yourself, you're going to be ruthless. No matter what you might look like, when you get home, when nobody's looking, every guy in here ought to know exactly what I'm talking about.
Yeah, and that's what Jesus is talking about in the Gospels when he talks about chopping off the hand and gouging out the eye. You don't fight ruthlessly against sin in your own life. You know, if you're soft on yourself, it'd be hard on other people. If you're hard on yourself, you'll be easy and kind towards other people. It's obvious what Christ has called us to be. A couple other notes here, and then we really are done. One is, in talking about facing supernatural evil, you know, that Satan himself is in some mysterious way involved in the things that go on, the wickedness that we see around us. I'm not saying that we can excuse anything by pointing to Satan in our culture, and I'm certainly not saying that in our own life. You know, the old devil made you do it. That doesn't hold up at all. We're not pawns of Satan. And actually, as God's people, you know, we're told that if we, as believers, resist him, he has to flee from us. He has no power over us. Satan cannot force you to sin. I do think we see that the demonic is heavily involved in what the scriptures call the principalities and powers, what we call sort of culture-wide rebellion against God, culture-wide blindness to the truth. You know, you look back at history and you say, how could the German nation, and especially, you know, German Christians who should have known better, how could they have been led astray so easily by Hitler without even putting up a fight? Well, there's a demonic element to that. That's the kind of thing that Revelation 12 is showing us. When Herod tries to kill the babies, it's not just Herod. There are demons somehow involved in that. And it's the same thing all throughout history. That does not excuse us. It just shows us what we're up against, the kind of fight we're involved in, the kind of battle. Now, you know, you go, I think it's easy for American Christians to sort of be lulled to sleep for all the reasons we've talked about. You know, Francis Schaeffer talked about personal peace and affluence as the biggest enemy to Christian faith. And we can sort of be lulled to sleep and forget that we have enemies. You know, if you go and you read the Psalms, it is amazing how much of the Psalter, how many of the Psalms are devoted to dealing with enemies, that God would either convert enemies or destroy enemies or do one or the other, you know, and it's up to God, but that somehow God would deal with enemies. We have enemies. We're in the midst of a battle. And we've got to remember that. So saying that that we don't just fight against flesh and blood, that there is a demonic element to what we're up against, doesn't excuse anything, but I think it does remind us the kind of battle we're involved in. And that's why we cannot look for salvation or victory in anything that's merely another human power, like politics or education or technology. Those things just aren't strong enough. They're not potent enough. But if you talk about prayer and preaching, those are things for which the demons have no countermeasures. Those are things that the demons can't answer. There's a power that's unleashed when we serve in Christ-like ways, when we speak God's truth to one another and prophetically to the culture, when we pray, when we cry out to God to act. There is a power that is unleashed that Satan is no match and that his demons are no match. And that's really what I think Revelation 12 is showing us. That's where our safety is. That's where our security is. All right, let me pray for us. I'll go ahead and pray for the meal too, and then we can just hang out in here, and I'm sure the kids will be here soon, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and your graciousness to us. We thank you that in Christ we do have victory. And Father, we celebrate that victory. We rejoice in that victory, even as we see there's joy in heaven in Revelation chapter 12. And yet also, Father, do not let us be lulled to sleep, to forget about the enraged dragon, the serpent who spews venomous poison out of his mouth. Father, put us on our guard. Help us to stand against the wiles of Satan in our culture all around us. Help us to fight them with the tools that you have given us, ultimately with the blood of your Son, the Lamb who was slain. Help us to fight against him by testifying to Christ in word and deed. Help us to fight against him by not loving our lives unto death, but by willing to die to ourselves and to even die for the sake of the gospel, because that's what you call us to. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in these things. Strengthen us for this battle, for this task. Father, we pray that as we eat together, that we would eat and drink to your glory, that it would be a time of fellowship that strengthens us and encourages us. Father, we thank you for all that you provide for us, for the many good things that you set before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.